That was a song sung by Michael W. Smith. And Ken, did they do that down in Baltimore when you took the choir down? Hadn't got it done yet. It sounds like something they would do. But this is just an amazing song. And I know that several of you at least have heard it before because I saw lips moving. So, but keep that in mind this morning. Because we're in Colossians, we're getting towards the ending part of Colossians in chapter 3. But this is a special passage, chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Because it's like coming upon this passage, what we read and what we have before us today is kind of like driving along a foggy, damp, dark road where you're really straining to see things. And then you round a curve and come out of the fog into the sunlight. What you were straining to see is suddenly bright and right there before you. It's before your eyes, and your spirits rise as the gloom is gone, because Christianity is good news. And we who follow Christ are not served well by a continuous and steady diet of negativity and gloom. So here we are. In Colossians now, where what we've been studying through, Paul confronted some teachings that had captured the interest and the attention of many in the church there in Colossae. Whatever the specific teachings may have been, they reduced the Lord's status. Some talked of special knowledge, some talked of secret knowledge. They were saying that there was something in addition to, something supposedly better or more than God's word. Sometimes they may even have used the words of the Bible, but they had said that there was a special interpretation that was so complex, so advanced, so difficult that only a few could understand it and receive it. But Samuel Clemens, who we know as Mark Twain, put it in perspective because he said this: most people are bothered by the passage of Scripture which they cannot understand. But as for me, I have always noticed that the passages of Scripture which trouble me the most are the ones that I do understand. But the Bible is not all that difficult to understand, though admittedly there are some very complex passages. There are also amazingly uplifting and challenging passages such as what we read today. The 2,000-year-old ancient words reach out to us. They seem new. They seem full of hope. Look for that positive hope in all that we share. While there isn't time this morning to do full justice to all that we're talking about, just the glimpse that we get is enough to put the wavering on solid footing and encourage the most downhearted in the world. These words also issue a positive challenge to all who live by the name of the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whew. Take that to heart, people. People of God, this is who you are. Now, there are several important words and phrases for us to see in this passage here. We can learn from all of them, and surprisingly or not surprisingly, none of them are secret, and none of them are all that complex. But the six verses here open such possibilities that we should and must consider them long after we leave this place today. The first section, Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14, talks to us about what the Christian life should be like, what we should be like, and even challenges us to see ourselves as we are. It opens doors for us to see what Christ wants his church to be. For the church is the people, and we, as Christ's people, witness to him by our walk and by our words. Our ancient words, they are words that he shared with us, and we share his words with others to this very day. They are words that encourage and draw people because they were his words and they still are. Yes, words of hope that resound from God's own heart. So let's go through this and see what we have to learn, what tremendous encouragement is here. First, our identity, who we are as Christ's people. It's where Paul starts right out, Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Paul reminds us here of who we are, God's people, dearly loved by him. This is our identity, and it should determine how we live and how we act. When we relate to other people, we should say this to ourselves: I don't know where this person is spiritually, but I know where I'm supposed to be in my spiritual life, and my attitudes and my actions are going to reflect that. We are God's people, and it matters. Each of these graces, the compassionate hearts, the kindness, humility, meekness, and patience that Christians put on, shows how we should behave in dealing with others, particularly with our fellow believers. You see, relationships with each other in the church show God's triumph over society's often negative and discouraging influence. So when these graces, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, produce changes for the better in our attitudes or in our way of relating to others, this serves Christ's purpose. Because people move towards being convinced that the gospel is true when they see its fruit in the lives of believers. What we do and say does make a difference. People notice, but think, what if they had nothing to see, nothing to hear, nothing to notice? So let's show this positive, Christ-honoring life to the world at all times, because this should be who we are. We, the church, are to be a compassionate community, following Christ's lead to bear each other's burdens. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." For Paul, a mark of true Christianity is how well believers care for each other and relate to others, those outside and those inside the church. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience are to be the very real characteristics of a Christian's and a congregation's life. Now, to bear with each other often means to put up with people who rub us the wrong way, let's be honest. But Paul calls us to live out those graces and in so doing achieve understanding where hostility and often misunderstanding may once have existed. Sometimes, when we deal with difficult or abrasive people, we want to repay them evil for evil. But far more often, we find that people need our forgiveness, need our understanding. So Paul exhorts us here to forgive and bases it in the church's experience of already being forgiven. Forgiveness is shown as a response to God, and the forgiveness in Paul's teaching is a result of Christ's death for us. Second, love is what brings everything together, and it shows who we are as God's people. Colossians 3:14. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. As Christ's people in the church, this is one of the most important things. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, many times in Romans 13 and 1 Corinthians 13, Galatians 5, several places, Paul speaks of love as kind of an all-encompassing principle. But here in Colossians, he gets more specific and writes that love brings and holds together all the virtues in unity. When he speaks of binding or bringing together, he's using the same idea that he used in Colossians 2 in verse 19, where he speaks of all the joints and ligaments that hold the body together. The same kind of idea. So for compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, he sees them coming to their full effect only when they are unified, only when they are empowered in love. When Paul says here to put on love, he doesn't speak of love as keeping the codes and the rules of human tradition. Rather, love is the fruit of Christ, the fruit of a faith in Christ. A frowning, unloving Christian should be a contradiction in terms. That it is not always so is a huge and ever-present challenge for us. The virtues held together in love, that's who we are. All of us, you and I, as Christians, that should be who we are. But the final verses in this passage, chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, address the question that goes like this. If what was just written describes who we are, what we should be, how do we do it? How do we live that way? What do we need to do when we live to show that? Unsurprisingly enough, Paul addresses just that question. Number one, the first thing we need to do is to be living in the peace of God, Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now that particular verse starts out with the word and that and is usually more like, and in addition to putting on all those graces, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You see, every decision or action that is taken by individuals or by the church should have the character of peace. What Paul wants us to know is that the peace of God should be a decisive factor in our lives. For you and I as individuals, the key to developing peace in our relationships is to develop peace within ourselves. I've never met a happy critic. Smug, self-satisfied, bitter maybe, yeah, but not happy. And I've never met a gossip who is full of the joy of the Lord. Same comment. If you have not personally experienced the peace of God, which passes all understanding, you can't give to someone something that you don't already have yourself. The Bible promises us, though, it tells us that we can experience the overwhelming presence of God's peace in our lives. Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's the peace of God. And then there are two passages which really address exactly what this is and where it comes from. First, Isaiah 26:3. "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." Why? Because he trusts you. Think about that now. Is our mind stayed, focused, centered on God, on Christ? And then a very familiar verse, John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Sometimes we try for peace because we feel we have to generate it ourselves, or we have to be friendly and happy with everybody, but that's not what is said here. The peace of God comes from God. It comes from Jesus Christ, not from yourself. The people of God, and that's us, by the way, guys, should know the peace of God. Now, this does not mean that everything will be wonderful every minute. Don't get that in your mind. It does mean that because we know God, we know that he is with us and know that he wants the best for us, we can walk through all those minutes and hours and days that aren't just the way we want them, confident of what is on the other side. So if people frequently disappoint you, if your employees do more things wrong than they do right, if your children get on your nerves all the time, if you find that you watch and see people who don't do their jobs more than the other way, if your spouse doesn't live up to your expectations, maybe, just maybe, the source of the problem can be traced to the fact that you need to experience the peace of God more fully in your life. There's a verse from an old hymn which gives us an idea of what this peace should be. "In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear. And safe is such confiding, for nothing changes here. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me, and I am not dismayed." And I had to promise Ken that I wouldn't sing that, because I'd be in big trouble if otherwise. But what does all this mean? 2 points here. True peace in our lives comes from the Lord and conforms to the results of his death and resurrection. That's true peace. Could it possibly be that what we want or how we are living is guided by something other than Christ? Could it be ourselves, maybe? Ask yourself this, and this is serious. Ask yourself, do I really believe that God knows and wants what is best for me? Do I really believe that God knows and wants what is best for me? Even if that's not what I think I want or what the world is pushing. And by the way, I use that last word specifically. You have to figure out what I'm saying, but you'll get it. Number two, truth produces peace, while lies produce spiritual and moral frustration. If we don't have peace, then are we listening to truth or something else? The second thing we need to do in this how do we live idea is to focus on the Word of God in our instruction and in our celebration. Colossians 3:16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Paul is careful to base the church's teachings in the Word of God, in the good news, in the reality of his presence in our lives. He shows this earlier in the letter to Colossians, in Colossians 1, 5, and 6, where he speaks of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And he then says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." So the instruction of the church, however it may occur, has a concrete goal. A.L. Williams wrote a commentary on this, and I like what he said. It's one of the best descriptions of this I've seen. He said, "Be at home in the gospel story, and let it be at home in you, so that it always may be ready for use." I like that. Now, this doesn't mean that you should never learn about the world and its ways and its people and all the stuff around you, but it does show that all learning should be put in perspective, in God's perspective. We need to learn how the basic principles of God's word and his way apply to everything. This is the primary goal for our instruction and our teaching. Now let's look at celebration, because he dwells on that a lot in the second half of this verse. Here in verse 16, Paul's not attempting to define how the church should use music or what they should sing when he says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Rather, his point is that songs can complement and often enhance teaching in worship. Christian music should often be described by the words and the spirit of Psalm 51:15. "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." This is not to limit music, but describe the spirit with which it's presented. What does a piece of music teach? Can it inspire a person to reach for Christ? Kent Hughes, a pastor and writer, put it this way: "When the buckets of our lives are full to the brim with God's word, we cannot move without spilling forth in song. Music is often called the window of the soul. How is it with our souls?" Worship is a natural response that comes from a church filled with the experience of God's peace and love. So worship's not just emotion, it's acceptance and response to the experience of God's deep and heartfelt love toward us. The thankfulness and joy which should characterize worship is a response of the church to the grace of God, which it celebrates in song. And that same thankfulness, that same desire to grow toward and into Christ, that same yearning to know more so that we can serve Christ better, is what should characterize the instruction of the church. We learn thankfulness to God to show it and share it with others. And finally, you don't even need a topic for this last one. How should we live? Colossians 3:17. "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Paul concludes here not by laying down a set of detailed rules and regulations, but by stating a basic principle, which is far better. And that principle is the verse that I just read. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. By living out, by paying attention to the things above, which Paul talks about in Colossians 3, the church finds and demonstrates to the world that it has good reason for giving thanks to God the Father through Christ. Thus, as he often does, Paul is directing the hearts and the minds of those to whom he speaks towards the only all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a glimpse of who we are and how we can be who we are. For we are God's people, and this is the church. Let's pray. Lord, as we seek to be the church, as we seek to rejoice in God being God's people, help us to go and grow with you. Help us to leave with a thought that we should be your folks. We should be your people. This should be your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, David. Challenging, challenging message this morning. I jotted down a few notes. People need to see gospel fruit in our lives. That people are watching us. People are watching to see if what we say is lived out in our lives or whether we're just kind of living counterfeit lives. I watched some special on some cable show last night about counterfeit goods coming into our country. And Polo and Gucci and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And people being content to buy counterfeits just because they're less expensive. They know they're not going to last nearly as long, but they're content because they don't cost as much up front, but they cost just as much in the long haul. You know, in our lives, do we often get content with counterfeit Christian lives, with not showing the peace that we heard talked about this morning? I love the line that said an unloving Christian should be a contradiction in terms. Do we get content with that because we get so caught up in a certain way, in our certain habits and our certain reactions of dealing with people, that we don't realize we're not living out the love of Christ? We're not living with the peace of God. The challenge for us this morning is really to kind of put everything together. We started out singing this morning that we are poor and needy. And as you put that together with the grace of God that says, despite you being poor and needy, I want to pour my grace out on your life, that your life might be a reflection of my grace to the people around you. Despite being poor and needy, I want to use you to impact the lives around you. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and we're going to stand quietly to our feet and give you opportunity to respond. Respond means allowing God to show you things in you, to reflect, not on what people around you ought to be doing and how they ought to be responding, but how you ought to respond. To reflect on the truth you've just heard preached and say, God, what does that mean for me? Maybe for you, that means releasing an area of your life. You say, it's been counterfeit. I'm just going through the motions. I want to let go. I want to reflect the peace and the love of God. Maybe it's an individual that you've been wanting to talk to, wanting to impact with the gospel. You say, God, break open an opportunity in my life, even this week. Maybe for you, it's coming for the very first time and admitting you're poor and needy, and that the only answer is through placing your faith in Jesus Christ. We'd love nothing more than to sit down and show you how you can have that reality in your life. Maybe you want to make Calvary your church home. You want to take steps toward that today. Whatever the need, I'm going to pray. We're going to stand quietly to our feet, and then you just respond as God leads you to respond. Let's pray together. Dear Father God, we just thank you that you don't leave us poor and needy, that you invite us to come before you in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our neediness, and to drink of your grace. I pray right now, dear God, that you would move in the hearts of each one here, that our focus right now would be allowing your word to impact our lives and to respond appropriately. We love you and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus.